Almighty God, as we sing, at your name the mountains crumble, at your name the oceans roar, we're positioned before you, the powerful God that you are. And in that position, we confess. We confess that whether we let it show or not, and even if we try really, really hard, we're sinful people in need of your grace. We put before you the seemingly unconquerable circumstances that we hear about in the news every day. We pray for transformation. God, transform not just individual hearts, but entire justice systems. Bring reconciliation, not just to individual people, but to international relationships. Convict and give courage to leaders whose decisions impact thousands or even millions of people. We remember when your son spoke a few simple words, peace, be still, and the wind and the waves obeyed. Sometimes, though, we know your miracles take time. So we surrender to your will and your timing as we boldly pray for you to move and to make change in our broken world. God, we thank you for this church, for the many loving and faithful people who are here today. We especially thank you for our youth and our kids who bring life and vitality to our body. God, convict us individually and corporately. Mold our hearts and our lives around you and around truth. And I pray that as we seek you, you change us from the inside out, making us a beacon of light, shining brightly in the heart of Silicon Valley. We pray also that you would use this day, Connection Sunday, for your purposes. As Brian preaches and we find ourselves thinking about the storms and shipwrecks in our lives, remind us that we'll never be alone. And give us fresh perspective on the ways that you work through these storms and shipwrecks. And as Joel and Becca preach in their rooms, may the youth recognize the relevance of your presence in their lives. God, you've called our body in recent months to not just come to church to hear a sermon and look inwards, but to be a part of your church. May today be another step into that calling. As we spend time after the service connecting with ministry representatives and with each other, may we look outwards with a curiosity for the ways that you're at work. We pray all these things in your son's name, the one who was and still is and will be through it all. Amen. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?"
Well, let's pray together. Our Father, we are honored to come on this day, the Lord's Day, and worship you, the resurrected Jesus Christ, who is ruling the earth from your lordship in heaven and bringing that rulership through the saints, through the Holy Spirit upon earth. And give us a vision today of how you do that. In Jesus' name, amen. So have you ever been in a situation when a family member or a colleague or a company you work for was at a very potentially dangerous crossroads, and you had the foresight to know the right course of action, but your advice was not heeded, and the result was a disaster. It's even more painful when the consequences impact you and your loved ones, and you can't do a thing about it. That's where Paul finds himself as he begins his voyage from Caesarea to Rome and ends up shipwrecked. Like Paul, poor choices of others can plunge us into the dark depths beyond our control, making us feel like prisoners of complex social entanglements that put our calling and our lives at risk. You recall last week that though the Roman governor Felix knew there was no evidence against Paul, he was unwilling to release him because he was hoping for a bribe, which was not forthcoming. Paul refused to play Felix's game and remained in Roman custody without a public hearing for 2 years, until Felix was recalled to Rome and was replaced by Festus, who was more inclined to follow Roman protocol of justice. And wishing to do the Jews a favor, Festus asked Paul if he wished to go to Jerusalem to be tried. Paul, knowing he would not receive a fair trial in Jerusalem, they already tried to lynch him once, he responded, "I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. I appeal to Caesar." So shortly after Festus's appointment, two members of the Judean royal family, Agrippa and his sister Berenice, came to Caesarea to pay their respects. And their visit was opportune for Festus, who was in a difficult position after Paul appealed to Caesar. Festus solicited the Jewish king's advice as to what he should write. After hearing Paul's defense, which, by the way, we heard on Easter, it became obvious to all that Paul had done nothing to deserve death or imprisonment, and Agrippa concluded by saying, "This man could have been set free if he'd not appealed to Caesar." So finally, after what must have seemed like endless waiting, Paul is on his way to Rome. And in his introduction to the voyage, F.F. Bruce writes, "Luke's narrative of the voyage and shipwreck of Paul is a small classic in its own right, as a graphic piece of descriptive writing as anything in the Bible. Luke, who accompanied Paul on the voyage, viewed the sea through Greek eyes and tells us what he saw in unforgettable word pictures." Because of the text's length, rather than reading it, I'll put most of it on the slides, and I'll give a summary of Luke's travelogue, followed by reflections on surviving shipwrecks. Well, once Festus decided that Paul's case must be decided in Rome, Paul was placed in the custody of a centurion named Julius, who was part of the elite imperial cohort detailed for communication service between the emperor and his provincial armies. Julius will become a key player in our story. So they embarked on a vessel that hugged the coastline, stopping at various ports along the way. And accompanying Paul on the voyage was Dr. Luke and Aristarchus, a loyal disciple from Thessalonica. So when they arrived in Sidon, Julius gave Paul freedom to leave the ship to visit believers in the city, who sent Paul off with their love and prayers and supplies for his journey. And thus the voyage to Rome begins on a very positive note, as Paul is sent off with loyal companions, the love and support of the church in Sidon, and the goodwill of the centurion. You know, the conditions for passengers on merchant ships were not quite what we would call luxurious. Passengers were responsible for their bedding and food, and they slept on the open deck exposed to the elements. And I think this highlights the sacrifice and love Paul's colleagues had for him. You know, when you leave your world and you go into a very painful world of someone else, whether it's a hospital or something else, it shows tremendous love. Our dear friends Bob and Janet London have been in a trial for several years. Bob has had leukemia. He went through one bone marrow transplant at Stanford, which was not successful. And after other treatments, Stanford gave up. And so Bob did not give up. And so they went to Houston, been there for several months, and beloved Elsie Kirchhoffer has flown there twice, sacrificially, just supporting them, being our representatives with them, and also organized folks to give money. They spent their life savings to save Bob's life. Well, during the late summer months, the prevailing winds are contrary, which makes sailing west difficult. But putting out to sea, they were forced to sail east and north of Cyprus, and then they drifted further east as they crossed the open sea to the coast of Asia Minor. So with the help of local breezes and a steady western current, the ship was able to work its way slowly by fits and starts until they reached the port of Myra. Now, Myra was one of the chief ports for Roman grain fleet, which transported grain from Egypt to Rome. And Egypt was the chief source of Romans' grain supply, and enticing bonuses were promised to ships laden with the precious commodity. So bring directly north of Alexandria, the centurion knew he'd likely find a larger grain vessel there to secure the fastest route to Rome. However, once they boarded the ship, the larger ship made little headway against the prevailing winds, and with great difficulty, they sailed to Cnidus, the last port before sailing west to the Greek mainland. So leaving Cnidus, winds from the north forced them to sail south to Crete and to hug the coastline until they reached the small bay of Fair Havens. Now, given the intense delays caused by the contrary winds, Sir William Ramsay suggests that a ship's council was held and that Paul, perhaps because he was an experienced traveler, was invited to attend it. Whether or not that is the case, the fact that Paul, as a prisoner, is able to provide input to the centurion, who is the acting commanding officer, is striking. It demonstrates how, in such a short time, Paul's character and his demeanor earned him the respect from those in authority. So, what was it about Paul's character that impressed the centurion? Paul was no stranger to the sea, for he'd sailed this route before, and he had firsthand experience of the sea's destructive power. Three times he had been shipwrecked, and on one occasion he had spent a night and a day adrift at the sea before being rescued. And given his experience, I suspect that Paul was keenly observing the wind with the onset of winter. He was deeply concerned that the sea was becoming even more dangerous, threatening not only the loss of cargo, but their own lives. And out of that concern, he advises, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." The pilot and the ship's owner, however, felt Fairhaven was not suitable harbor to spend the winter in and desired to sail 40 miles to the west on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix. And as one might expect, the centurion put his money on the experts rather than on Paul, and the majority of the crew concurred. Now, Fairhavens, though protected by small islands, was more exposed to the elements than the harbor of Phoenix. But given the risk of unpredictable winds that came without warning, one wonders what other factors might have motivated the pilot and the crew. Profit was certainly one. As Crane Keener notes, sailors are apt to hurry things with an eye to their own gain. And those in charge may have been deeply concerned with the sailors' and soldiers' discontent at wintering in this small fishing village instead of the lively urban area such as Phoenix. So where would you want to deposit your sailors? Moss Landing or San Francisco? Well, when a gentle southerly breeze sprang up, they saw their opportunity. They weighed anchor, thinking it would be smooth sailing to Phoenix. But soon after, a tempestuous wind, the infamous nor'easter, rushed down from the Cretan mountains with hurricane force. Not being able to face the wind or to tack without risk of losing his mainsail or even the main mast, the captain ordered to give way to the wind and to be driven along. For the next 14 days, as they were mercilessly pummeled and battered by torrential rains and unforgiving winds, They did everything within their power to save the ship. First, taking advantage of what little shelter the small island of Cauda could offer them, they hauled up the skiff or lifeboat. Luke adds, with difficulty, for it was already filled with water. Secondly, the captain ordered the ship to be fracked by running ropes under the ship, undergirding it, holding the planks firmly together, allowing less water to seep into the holds. When water comes in, the grain gets wet. When the grain gets wet, it gets larger and would burst the hull. Thirdly, with no mainsail, foresail, or steering oars, there's no ability to steer the ship. Fearing that they'd run aground on the dreaded citrus sandbanks off the coast of Libya, they lowered the sea anchor to act as a brake as they drifted along. Fourthly, on the following day, they took such a violent battering from the storm, they jettisoned some of the cargo. And fifthly, on the following day, on the third day, they lightened the ship further by throwing the ship's tackle overboard. The storm raged for 11 more days, consuming them in deep darkness with neither sun nor stars to guide them. And at that point, the entire ship's company sank into despair as all hope of being saved was at last abandoned. Now that is the X, the turning point of the story. When the world loses all its hope, that's when the apostle speaks. So how did Paul respond when the wise counsel was ignored and the consequences threatened his destiny, not to mention the lives of everyone on board? What would you do? If I'm honest, I suspect I would have been consumed with a combination of rage at those in charge, perhaps even adopting a sailor's vocabulary, combined with terror and helplessness in the face of the storm. And I know I would have lobbied support from others with my rage. Now, we're not told what Paul said during these 14 days, but I can tell you he was praying. And what do you think he was praying? He was praying the Psalms, many of which speak about the Lord's power over the vengeful sea. And Paul was keenly aware there were bigger forces at play behind the storm. You remember when Jesus attempted to cross the Sea of Galilee to the Gentile side of the lake to confront a host of demons? A huge windstorm came down from the lake so that the boat was swamped. When Jesus woke, he rebuked the wind and the raging waves as if they were demonic. And they ceased, and there was calm. So now, when Paul is commissioned by God to announce Jesus' lordship before Caesar, Tom Wright suggests, it seems as though the cosmos itself has joined forces with the pagan world to prevent Paul from getting there, to stop Caesar's world from being challenged by the message of the crucified and risen Lord. Now, though Paul is an apostle, and he performs the signs of apostle, he doesn't rebuke the sea. He has to ride out the storm like everybody else. And rather than venting his rage, he and his colleagues courageously jump in with both feet to help the crew save the ship by hauling in the lifeboat. Again, no easy task. F.F. Bruce says, I think Luke remembers his blisters. And I think it's an important point here that as believers, so often when we think our lives have been threatened by poor decisions of others, it's so easy to step aside and blame others for their mistakes and not helping to alleviate the consequences. So as despair set in and all hope of being saved is lost, Paul stands up to encourage them. He reminds them that they should have listened to his advice earlier, not to rub it in, but to encourage them to trust in the encouragement he's about to give. He tells them that an angel of the God he worships came to him and promised There'll be no loss of life among you, but only the ship. And moreover, Paul will stand before Caesar as promised. To this, Paul adds a very surprising conclusion, that God has granted him all those who sail with him. That little word granted comes from the word grace, where we get the word charisma, charismatic. And now you discover what Paul was praying. He wasn't praying just for his salvation and his program. He prayed for every single person on that boat to be saved. And because Paul's on the boat, that boat is being sanctified. I think that's great news. God has graciously told him, I'm going to answer your request. But it won't be easy, as they must run aground on some island. So the Creator God is going to work his work of deliverance within the means of the creation. And I find it significant that God enters the world of the raging storm and, rather than eliminating the threat, promises strength to endure it. And the result is that elevates Paul's character and influence, and it demonstrates that God's love and providential care are universal to all mankind and not just for the elect. As Keener notes, not only will God fulfill Paul's mission, his fellow voyagers' lives will be protected on his account. And the irony of a prisoner aboard saving all by his divinely mandated upcoming trial is hard to miss. I also find it instructive that when Paul speaks to non-believers, he does so in terms they can understand. An angel, Caesar. And he invites a faith response that is within their contextual world. I think had Paul more time, I'm sure he would have shared the full gospel, but at this critical moment, he allows God room to show his faithfulness to his promise to deliver their lives through the storm. Brilliant. You know, I found in my own life as a pastor visiting people at the hospital and non-Christians, it's always fun just to say, can I pray for you? They always say yes. And so what you're doing when you pray for them out loud is you're putting their hand in the hand of Jesus, then you're just kind of backing away, let them live with the relationship a little bit, and then let them see what happens when you pray. You know, as a kid, I would have never gone to church because all my church friends got me in trouble, and I thought that's what hell was for church kids. But it was watching a John Wayne movie at the age of 11 when he's flying a plane and it's about ready to go down. He said, now I lay me down to sleep. And I thought if the Duke prays, I should start praying. So at 11, I made up my own prayers. And I prayed a prayer at night from 11 to 16. And eventually that led me to know Jesus Christ. To remember, you're not sowing trees, you're sowing seeds with people. Now, on midnight of the 14th day, I'm drifting helplessly of the Adriatic Sea. The sailors, hearing the surf breaking against the rocks or upon the shore, suspected they were nearing land. As F.F. Bruce writes, had it been daylight, they would have seen the breakers as well as heard them. For no ship can enter St. Paul's Bay from the east without passing within a quarter of a mile of the point of Kura. And when she comes within that distance, and only then, the breakers cannot fail to be seen, for they are specifically violent when there is a northeast wind. So to determine their depth, they take sound findings, and first they found out they were 20 fathoms, or 120 feet, and then soon it was 15 fathoms, or 90 feet. And feeling that they might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern to hold their position, and they prayed for dawn. So at this point, the sailors scheme to save themselves by lowering the dinghy from the bow under the pretense they were laying out more anchors. But as Richard Longacre explains, Paul saw right through the ruse, doubtless realizing no sailor would drop anchors from the bow under such conditions. He knew to try and make it to shore in the morning without a full crew would be disastrous. So Paul warned Julius that all would be lost if the sailors deserted the ship. Now that's an example to show you that prophecy is conditional. The prophecy was, all will be saved. And then Paul says, not if you leave the ship. So now that Julius and the soldiers trust Paul more than the sailors, they take his warning seriously, they cut away the ropes of the dinghy, and they let it go. By cutting away the ropes in obedience to Paul's warning, the soldiers are demonstrating their trust is in Paul's God. And Luke writes, as the day was about to dawn, Paul urged them to take some food, saying, today is the 14th day that you've continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it'll give you strength. And quoting Jesus, he says, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. And when he was finished, he took the bread and gave thanks and broke it in the presence of all. You know, Paul is portrayed as a class act citizen and caring human being in this text. And he's worn many hats during the journey. First, he was a watchful seaman, taking note of the weather, currents, and contrary winds. Then he's a courageous servant, throwing himself into the fray to haul up the dinghy in the midst of the raging storm. Then he's a coach to strengthen the people's courage to trust in a God who makes promises and keeps them. And then, like a father, now he's encouraging them they must stay together as a family to survive. And now I'm like a priest giving God honor in the breaking of bread. Preparing the people for a life of faith, Paul models pre-Christian ritual to thank God for all gifts. And as the people are following Paul's example, we discover this is an extensive community. 276 individuals, each one counted priceless to God. Now, what I'm about to say is not a political statement. It's a statement about the kingdom. My prayer for the years to come with this nation of ours is that we would have deep concern and compassion from all of those that have been shipwrecked on our shores. We're living in an age where countries are shipwrecked. And I know it's a complex issue, and I'm not suggesting any policies. What I am saying, we ought to be just about as concerned to compassion for these people as we are about protecting our nation with borders. In World War II, when we spent all our money fighting a war on two fronts, when it was over, it wasn't over. In the Marshall Plan, we rebuilt Germany because we had compassion. These were God's people. Now, the last image in our text evokes our spiritual formation, traveling light by throwing off all that is valuable in the world. They're doing what Jesus admonished the disciples, to give up worldly possessions and careers to follow him. This valuable, cherished wheat, which drove the pilot to risk their lives for prompt delivery, is now thrown overboard in order to save lives. That's the ultimate act of faith. You see, it's a total reversal. At the beginning of the text, we're risking lives for money. Now we're throwing over all our possessions for the most important commodity, human lives, spending everything. Now in this last scene, it's interesting to me, Paul is absent from the final scene, signifying that his reputation and leadership have set everything in motion for their survival. And to me, this is the sign of true leadership and true success. That when life goes on through the people you've influenced and you're not there to micromanage. The captain's final maneuvers show considerable foresight that he was a genius. He wanted to drop anchors and wait for the dawn to break. With the sunlight, he could then decide which course to take, head for some beach, to the port, or the starboard, or straight ahead. Whichever course he took, that meant which anchors is he gonna cut loose? His last command was to untie the ropes that held the steering rudders and the hoist and to hoist the foresail to the wind, heading to port with the waves hitting the ship from the stern. And the ship stuck fast on a sandbar inside Salina Bay. The soldiers, fearing some of the prisoners may try and escape, planned to kill the prisoners on the disintegrating ship. But the centurion remembered what Paul said, "They all make it to shore, or none of them make it to shore." Not one life will be lost on a centurion's watch. So Paul trusts the Lord, and the centurion follows his example, and all 276 people set foot on terra firma. That last scene reminds me of the movie Sully. With great skill, pilot, co-pilot, the stewardesses, everybody acts. And he guided that U.S. jet into the Hudson. No fatalities. That's a miracle. So what do we do when we're caught in circumstances outside our control? When we're at our physical or emotional breaking point due to other people's decisions that make us prisoners of circumstances of complex social entanglements? Luke Timothy Johnson suggests our faith in God must not be focused so much on the elimination of these circumstances, but on God's power to endure them. And I would add, the greatest demonstrations of God's power to deliver us is not in the instantaneous miracles that we crave. I can't tell you how often, as an elder and pastor, I have prayed to heal people. The greatest demonstration of God's power is when he uses the natural means that miraculously come together in a symphony of life, orchestrated divinely so to achieve the salvation of souls. There is Paul, who rises to the seat of influence through his wise counsel, humble submission, servant heart, fervent prayers, angelic visit, and courageous interventions, that with great sensitivity extended an invitation to know God to 300 people. And then there's Julius, the centurion, who respects and rewards what is good in people. And most importantly, he's not proud. He's not stubborn. But he humbly admits wrong, and he changes course. And don't forget the captain, whose navigational skill to land the ship aground without any loss of life was as stellar as Sully's landing his plane in the Hudson. The exciting conclusion is that God uses means to deliver Paul. Doing that, so much more salvation happens in a symphony of life than if Paul was able to still the storm instantly like Jesus. When Jesus stilled the storm with a word, nobody came to Christ but one guy. When God uses means as we develop relationships, a whole city meets Jesus Christ. And so often people think if God did a revival, there'd be miracles right and left. And then we think when God uses means, it's secondhand. It's the other way around. God has put all of you on the boat. And all those boats are sanctified because of you in relationships. Janet London wrote us recently, and Bob did tell me before he left that God told him he was going to heal him, and I didn't really believe it because I knew Stanford's verdict was death. So they have walked the halls of MD Anderson Cancer Institute for 10 months. But they've been walking with other people in similar situations. And she wrote, "There is a kind of unspoken and often spoken fellowship of people struggling with and praying about the same issues." And Bob's transplant, they think, is successful this time. So I think it's as if the more the enemy is able to inflict his trade, the greater is the symphony of salvation. But it takes a commitment to endurance, patience, and more than a few things we once considered vital breaking apart. So in closing, I'd like us all to read this together. Okay? The clouds poured down water. The heavens resounded with thunder. Your arrows flashed back and forth. Your thunder was heard in the whirlwind. Your lightning lit up the world. The earth trembled and quaked. Your path through the sea. Your way through the mighty waters. Though your footprints were nuts. Amen. And now as you go, I want you to envision yourselves on Paul's ship, coming all out of the water together like a newly baptized family, clean. And as you walk on the shore, you say, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. His loyal love lasts forever." Amen.